you are learning to look upon those moments every Monday night as a precious golden moments where you minister to others and where you do the one anothering. It's one of the basic reasons why we're here, why we gather. Thank you for your prayers for us. This time we were in Alabama for just about 5 weeks, and Tricia spent the better part of one of those weeks in the hospital. She developed colonitis, is that right, Tracy? I want to say it so everybody will hear it, and so you all won't ask her to repeat it. And she is recovering. She's doing well. She's here tonight with us. What's that? Colitis? Okay. But she was one tired lady, and we also spent 4 hours in our big Ford 150, the pickup truck that the family gave me when we had been married 50 years. And we did that because the house we're on down there is on stilts, and because they were telling us we were under a tornado watch and that they had seen evidences that the tornado would be coming. The Lord graciously provided for us, and the tornado moved a little north and a little east and so forth and so on. But we were actually in 4 different tornado seasons during the 5 weeks we were down there. Doug Cotterman and Donna celebrated their 65th wedding anniversary yesterday, and we went down to celebrate with them, and I kept saying, sweetheart, you know, they're 10 years older than we are. They're exactly 10 years beyond our age. So watch what's happening today, because this is our future. This is where we are headed. It's one thing to watch others become enfeebled. It's something else to enter that experience yourself and to feel the tightening of the restrictions that come with senioritis, and to know that that the upward call is a promise God gives to us, and that while there are some of us who will not sleep, but will be caught up, most of us will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When I left you, we had a different president, a different occupant in the White House, and I tell you, our new president is really stirring things up, and I pray for him. Pray for him regularly. God will give him wisdom and courage. And it occurred to me many times during the campaign that we were watching something supernatural. We were watching God do something that God does not do all that often. And God has done and is continuing to do something very, very special in these days. And I would say to you, these days are marked by peculiar and intense prophetic fulfillment. We're on the cusp of some enormous things, enormous things. The weather is a good indicator of that, and I know you're watching the weather. Tonight, our next time together, making a confession and then encouraging and trust to stimulate you to some very, very blessed time in Scripture. Before we left, a dear friend at seminary, at Grace Seminary, who had written a book, sent me a copy of it. It's called A Practical Exposition Of, and it names the book of the Bible. And he sent me a copy of it and said, I'd really like to know what you think. Now, folks, I like books. I tried 3 times to catch up with, try to find traction. And it is the most pessimistic book I have ever read in my life. I just couldn't get into it. I couldn't get into it. So I did the smart thing. I laid the book aside, and I just picked up my Bible early one morning and sat down and just read through this book, just read through it. And God really touched my spirit. Do me a favor, would you? Now, this is a fair test, and there's no spirituality connected with it. Would you all please stand again? Just stand. That's it. Just stand. That's it. Very good. Now, if you do not have a favorite book of Scripture in the Old Testament, please sit down. If you do not have a favorite book that's in the Old Testament, just sit down. Okay, some choose New Testament books. That's okay, that's legitimate. Now, if you didn't choose the book of Ecclesiastes, please sit down. That's right, remain standing. If your favorite book of the Old Testament is Ecclesiastes, please stay standing. Really thinned out the crowd, didn't we, boys? Now, I would have, thank you, you may be seated, three in our whole group tonight. Did I get that right? That's not unusual. In fact, if I went to those three, I would expect to hear some unusual explanation as to how and by what means God brought this book to their full attention. Having tried to read the handbook, that is the book written by my friend at Grace, and then after reading the book of Ecclesiastes, I went back to the handbook and was absolutely thrilled. Ecclesiastes may be next to Daniel, right after Isaiah, and right after Genesis. And the point is that I would never have ever said to you that Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books. It is a very pessimistic book if you just read the surface. I think it is a provocative revelation from God for our generation. And I'm going to spend a few minutes tonight sharing with you how I came to that conclusion. And I want to encourage you between tonight and next week, I want you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. It won't take you long. It's only 12 short chapters. But I want you to read it, and I want you to do what I did. Here's what I'm going to do tonight. Show you what I did. I want you to note the places where Solomon breaks his rule. Look with me, please, at the book. Open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. First of all, there's no question that Solomon is the author of this book. He calls himself, in verse 1 of chapter 1, he calls himself the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Down in verse 12 of chapter 1, he repeats, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Two men ruled over Israel from Jerusalem, David and Solomon. When Solomon died, his son immediately split the kingdom. And the northern 10 tribes divided away from the two tribes to the south. And the two tribes to the south is where Jerusalem is. So it couldn't have been anybody after Solomon. And he says he's the son of David, so he didn't precede David, so that makes it real easy. You can take that to the bank. Solomon is the author. Now, what do you know about Solomon? Well, some reject Solomon's authorship of the book on the basis of linguistic terms, and on the basis of some of the things that Solomon says in the book. It just doesn't feel right for them. But let me remind you, as the Lord reminded me, that the Song of Solomon contains some things that you wouldn't necessarily expect to find in Scripture, and that's obviously from the pen of Solomon. It's the Song of Solomon. But you know, there are actually scholars who disagree with that, who refuse to honor Solomon as the author of that book. Some think that the book is very earthy, very limited in its scope and its concept, which is what I would have said. I would have said it's a book that's very pessimistic, 12 chapters of doom and gloom. But if you remember, the book of Esther never uses the word God, and nobody doubts that Esther is a book given to us by God, and nobody ever questions its canonicity. And for those reasons and many other, there's no reason for us to deny that Solomon is the author. Now, it's important to say that because you're going to find out some things about Solomon you're not going to like. He's going to tell you some things. He's going to say some things that are going to ruffle you and make you upset, as they have me. Solomon tells us that he is writing about, well, look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Absolute fertility, says the teacher. Absolute fertility. Everything is futile. It's worthless. It's like the wind. What does a man gain for all his efforts, his labors under the sun? Now that phrase is key. Solomon is talking about life under the sun. That is, he's describing people trying to live without respecting or engaging divine revelation from the other side of the sun, from heaven. Solomon is stripping himself down to a man, and he is going to do an experiment. And he is going to use his massive wealth, his incredible, unusual wisdom. Solomon was the second wisest man to ever live. Jesus said that. So he's got lots of wisdom, and his wisdom comes from God, and he's very powerful. He's a king. Incredible. And he has enormous trade relationships. Why, his reputation was universal. People traveled miles and miles and miles just to be in his presence and to hear the wise things that he said. A very astute, wise man. And in this book, Solomon is talking about life under the sun. That is, life as a human without any reference to, any regard for, any respect for, or any interest in what God has revealed from outside the systems of human life. Life under the sun. Look with me, please, at verse 12, chapter 1. He says, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel. I applied my mind to seek and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. Now, here's the first time you notice him breaking his rule. Look, God, Solomon can't help himself. Solomon's doing a life study of what is life like on the earth. And he cannot help himself because his wisdom reminds him that we're not alone under the sun, and that life under the sun, while it may seem very private to us personally, individually, is very public with God. Look what he says. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. Isn't that interesting? God has given them what miserable task? The task of living. That's key to the book. Solomon is saying right up front that God has a hand in our life. He's going to say a lot more about it. But he's saying that this task of living, this task of getting up in the morning and finding something to do and trying to discover what is significant and what is meaningful and what's really worth the effort, that this chore, this miserable, he calls it, this miserable task is God-given. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. Now, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile. It's a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. Man can't do that. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind is thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learn that this too is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. In this book, its co-author, Dr. Rada, has a friend there at Grace also. His name is Kevin Roberts, and he teaches behavioral science. And so they each comment from those perspectives on every part of the book. It's an interesting mix. Our world is full of people who are frustrated, angry, depressed, in various states of what we call mental instability. People hate, they detest. People that take pills to go to bed at night and then pills to get up in the morning. Life gets tedious, don't it? Remember the hillbilly song? Sun comes up, sun goes down, hands on the clock keep going around. Remember that? Yeah, if I knew it well enough to sing it, I'd sing it for you. What he's saying is that life is not fun and games. Life is tough. And what Solomon begins with, it slips out from his tongue. He can't help himself. He says, God has given people this miserable task. Let me put it in plain old English. You're going to live until you die. And you got to live until you die. You got to live and fill in that life with something that's meaningful, something that is relevant, something that is lifting, something that is worth passing on. It's the greatest challenge we have. That's the problem with getting older, is we tend to want to shut those people out. Solomon says, God forces humans to live. And it's not an easy assignment to fulfill. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, go ahead. I will test you with pleasure and enjoy what is good. But it turned out to be futile. I said about laughter, it's madness. About pleasure, what does this accomplish? I explore with my mind how to let my body enjoy life with wine and how to grasp folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom until I could see what is good for people to do. That's the quest. Solomon is on a quest to find out what is good, what satisfies the requirements of living life, experiencing life that's good, that's meaningful, that's rich, that's fulfilling, that has satisfaction. What is good? That's what he said. I explore with my mind how to let my body enjoy life with wine, how to grasp folly, until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Life is fleeting. Life is short. I was at breakfast the other day with a wonderful friend. He just retired from a career with Nationwide Assurance. He's sitting across the breakfast table from me, and he looks up and he smiles, "Jim, I want to talk to you." He said, you're a couple of years ahead of me in my age." And he said, "I realize from my employment that the average white Caucasian male like me and like you has an average life expectancy of about 84. He said, "I'm 64. I've only got 20 years that I can, quote, expect to live." And I leaned over and I said, "Boy, you know how to make a fellow happy. You know how old I am?" He said, "I'm 78. "Oh," he said, "I didn't mean that." I said, "I know you didn't mean it. I know you didn't mean it. But the reality of it grips you. So what good thing can I do with my life, with my energy, with my 24/7, with my level of health and strength? What good thing can you do for the next, let's see, 8 minutes, let's see, that's 6 years, isn't it? 84, 78, isn't that 6 years? So I got 6 years. What good thing can I do? You've got 24 years. What good thing can you do? You're beyond. You've used up 5 years of somebody else's qualification. What are you going to do with what you're... That's Solomon's quest. You get it? That's the purpose for the letter. And the thing that absolutely thrilled me was when I saw how many times Solomon couldn't help himself. He's talking about the tough assignment, the tough God-given assignment of living life. And he automatically has his wisdom kicks on and goes, "Oh, by the way, God, let me show you what I mean. Look with me, see what he said. He said, I want to find out, I want to see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives." Mark that one if you want to. And he talks about his own experience. And then look with me, please, at chapter 2, and look at me, verse 9. "Thus I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me." That is, while Solomon is in this very narcissistic plunge into activities to try to find out what's good, what good things he can recommend, while he's doing that, he didn't lose his wisdom. His wisdom remained with him. Now watch, verse 19. "All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for all my struggles. When I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile." Life is frustrating. Life is not easy. Somehow we got this idea that living is supposed to be humpy-jumpy, you know, we're going to be 16 forever, no blemishes on our skin, you know. And Solomon is saying to us, listen, folks, listen. Life is tough under the sun. And there's some things you need to know that you're not going to find just by studying life. And that's where it really becomes fun. For instance, look with me, please, at chapter 2. And look with me, please, at let's jump into verse 22. "For what does a man get with all his work and all his efforts that he labors with under the sun? All his days are filled with grief. All his occupation is sorrowful. Even at night, his mind does not rest." That sound like fun and games? Nope. Is it the experience of the average natural man who is your neighbor? Yep. Well, why is that? Well, Solomon continues in verse 24, "There's nothing better for man to do than to eat, drink, and to enjoy his work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand." That is the ability to eat, to drink, digest, have health, enjoy your work. That's a gift from God. For who can eat and who can enjoy life apart from God? No one. "For to the man who is pleasing in his sight," God's sight, "to that one God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, God gives the task of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who is pleasing in God's sight." So a successful life is a frustration and an irritation. There are no U-Haul trucks following hearses to cemeteries. And if a man is a sinner, selfish, even if he builds a monument and has a tower in New York City with his name on it, what's going to happen to all that? He's not taking it with him. This, too, is futile. Life is futile. Life is frustrating. Life is hard. Look at another passage where Paul does the same thing, or Paul, where Solomon does the same thing. Look over in chapter 3. Look at verse 13. "It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. I know that all God does will last forever." There's no adding to it or taking from it. "God works so that people will be in awe of him. Whatever he is has already been, and whatever will be already is. God repeats what has passed." What's he saying? He's saying the ultimate key to reality, the ultimate key to satisfaction, the ultimate key to true success is to develop a God-centered life. That's what he's saying. Keep reading there. "I also observed under the sun, there is wickedness in the place of judgment and there is wickedness in the place of righteousness. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. I said to myself, this happens concerning people so that God may test them and they may see for themselves they are like animals." Now, this isn't evolution he's talking about. He's talking about a human who is not guided and directed in the choices that he makes for his life activities. That human, if that human doesn't know God and is not God-centered, his life is as worthless as a cow. That has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Remember Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us that those people who refuse the knowledge of God and refuse to worship the true God begin to create a God image in their own mind, and all it is a mirage, a facade of what they put together. And what's it made of? Bits and pieces of animals. Empty idols. And then what happens? They begin to worship those things, and then they become like the animals they worship. Read again tonight the last several verses of Romans chapter 1. The ultimate state of a man living his life under the sun, a woman living her life under the sun, without any God-driven, God-centered, God-purposed reasons. Absolute waste. Absolute fertility. Absolute worthless. So God does this, that is, God permits men to do this. He tests them, hoping that they will come to a knowledge that will enable them to look out and discover God. Look with me, please, in chapter 5. Chapter 5. Solomon says, guard your step when you go to the house of God. Better to draw near in obedience than to offer the sacrifices as fools do, for they are ignorant and do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. Wow. And he goes on to warn that when you're dealing with God, you want to keep your vows. Back up with me, please, to chapter 3. Look at verse 11. God has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also put eternity in their hearts. But man cannot discover the work God has done from beginning to end. What's he saying? He's saying, you can't command God to come. You have no control over God. But God has done something for you that makes your problem infinitely more miserable. He has placed eternity in your hearts. That means that deep down in the core of your being, in what the theologians call the image of God, God has impressed upon you, stamped upon you, and made you with the capacity to know him. And he's designed you to become like him. That's the ultimate goal. God created you. And if you don't get busy seeking the God who dwells in heaven and isn't confined on earth, the God who does all things at his own will and you can't contest him or control him, if you don't get to know that God, and if your work and your goal and your schedule and your habits do not conform to something that pleases him, then you're simply wasting your time, and you will feel frustrated, and it will be futile. Chapter 6, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. God has also given riches and wealth to every man, and he has allowed him to enjoy them, to take his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God, for he does not consider the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. Love that passage. And what Solomon is doing is saying, if you are trying to make sense of life under the sun, and you're trying to find stability and purpose and reality, and you're trying to find fulfillment and all of the things that God gave you the capacity to know and enjoy, and you're doing it by the rules of nature, you're doing it under the sun, and you're not sensitive to, listening to, and keyed into what God, your creator, has made you, you're wasting your time. It's all futile. Doesn't matter how high the mountain of gold is you accumulate, not going to do you a bit of good. Not a bit of good. Won't bring you joy, won't bring you happiness, won't extend your life by 1 minute. It's just on and on and on and on and on and on it goes. So, come to chapter 7, and look with me in closing at verse 23. Now watch. Solomon says, I have tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Get that. Reality is beyond our grasp. It is very, very deep. And we're powerless in and of our own effort to penetrate that. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? Now watch. I turn my thoughts to know, explore, and seek wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. Now watch, hang on. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says Solomon the teacher, this I have discovered by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation which my soul continually searches for but does not find. Among 1,000 people, I have found one true man. And among all these, I have not found a true woman. Only see this. I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. Now, Solomon's not depreciating the women, nor is he exaggerating the results of his study. True men are hard to find. True women are hard to find. Now, the reason Solomon had a problem with women, he had 300 concubines, 700 wives. And he tells us himself in the book of Kings that when he was tired with a Midianite woman, he went to a Philistine. When he didn't find what he wanted with the Philistine woman, he goes to the Midianite woman. He names, 8 different groups of women that he sought pleasure, success, happiness, and none of them satisfied him. None of them. Yeah, if that's what you're looking for, it's what you're going to find. The Bible also tells us in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11, that Solomon's wives turned Solomon's heart through scheming away from Solomon's relationship with God. Now, we'll pick up here next week, but I want you to read Ecclesiastes. I think it is God's message for this generation. And the neat thing is, Solomon doesn't have to be politically correct. Solomon can do his experiment. He's rich enough to afford it all. He has enough resources. He has enough fame, power, popularity. He's got everything that any man on the earth could ever imagine to have. Unlimited. And he dives in. And he comes up saying what? Futility. 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 Empty. 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 And what does the generation of our time say? Empty, empty, empty. So were they looking for solutions? The needle, the pill, sex, power, money. And where's it taking them? Solomon can say it. And my shame is that all these years, I haven't paid attention to exactly what Solomon said. Because in every one of Solomon's reports, he ends up saying, you know what? God didn't intend this to be your experience. God has a plan. And God created you with that plan in mind, and he made you so that that plan would be there to fulfill you and to draw you to succeeding and ascending levels of satisfaction, peace, joy, purpose for all eternity. That's what God designed. And Solomon says, you can't get it at the mall. You're not going to find it at the bank. You're not going to find it at the bar. You're not going to find it in the motel room. So in one place you can find it, and that's to go to the God who made you. And that's how the book ends, remember? Remember now your Creator. Fear Him and keep His commandments. That's the key to life. Father in heaven, all of us are doing this. We're all living. We all got 24/7. And all of us are challenged with busyness and overschedule and pressure we put upon ourselves, pressures that are put upon us by others, affairs, frustrations, on and on and on and on and on. It's a tough life to live under the sun. And Solomon keeps drawing us back that God planned it that way. That when Eve and Adam ate the apple, they committed foul revolt against you. In pursuing the knowledge of good and evil through disobedience of your law complicates and corrupts. It distorts and destroys. It brings disease and anger and frustration and emptiness. Thank you for this wonderful book. Help us to dive into it and find the answers here in the book. Help us to see what Solomon saw and then to choose what Solomon is saying. You have placed eternity in our hearts. We cannot escape who we are. And we can never become what we were meant to be without you. Until we love you with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, we can never love our neighbor as ourselves. Till we love you with all our mind, soul, strength, heart, energy, time, we can never know ourselves. We can never be fulfilled. We can never stand before you and hear your commendation, well done. Good job. Without first coming to you and kneeling before you with no words but, Jesus, what do you want me to do? That's what Paul said. And what a fulfilling and meaningful life he had. That's what Daniel purposed. What a fulfilling and meaningful life he had. With all of his failures, that's what David meant. It's how he became man after God's own heart. On and on and on, Lord, these who are standing in your word before us as encouragers, the great cloud of witnesses, all of them had to come to that moment where they realized that life was more than living, and that living life as life was intended to be lived can be fulfilling now and forever and ever and ever fulfilling. Or it can be utter futility, utter failure, utter meaninglessness. So draw us to the solution that Solomon is preparing to share with us. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Bless them, encourage them. And we pray, Father, that you would excite us to listen to your wisdom through the pen of this man who asks you to, above all else, make him a wise man. And take us to our homes. And help us in the hours before us in this week till you return in the sky to be focused upon remembering you, keeping your law, fearing and reverencing in awe who you are. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.